We'll pick up the reading, Mark 6, verse 14. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Lord's word. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is the prophet, or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. When a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, even unto the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. God will add his blessing to that reading from his holy word for his name's sake. Now, please bow your head with me for a moment and ask the Lord to make that way for his truth into your hearts this day. Father in heaven, we do come again because we know we need thee. We know that there is a natural resistance of the flesh to the word of God. And we know, Lord, that Satan will seek to prevent as best he can this word from entering in. So in Jesus' name we pray that thy Holy Spirit, he will be the preacher. And he'll be the one this day that takes the word and wings it home to every soul. We will all realize it's the Lord speaking. Oh God, use thy truth today to bring about everlasting change in our lives, and glorify thy Son through it all. We ask in his name, amen and amen. In the closing point of my message last Lord's Day morning, I pointed out that one of the marks that will characterize every ministry sanctioned by Jesus Christ is that of peril or danger. Before Christ sent out these 12 apostles on this solo, their first solo missionary journey, he warned them about the danger that they were going to face. He told them, did he not, that he would send them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Yes, it's very true. They would go with the authority of Christ. He would give to them power to preach the gospel. He would give to them power to heal the sick. He would give them power to cast out demons. But there was to be no question at all in their mind about whether or not there was going to be any opposition to their efforts. He left them without any doubt. There would be many who would not only care nothing for what they were seeking to do, no interest in their peculiar ministry, but there would actually be those who would, like wolves among sheep, seek to destroy them. Christ told them that men will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Any ministry sanctioned by Christ, any ministry that seeks to proclaim the truths of God's word automatically becomes a target of Satan. It's a given. It is not by mere coincidence, therefore, that the next event that Mark takes up in this gospel is the account, yes, the account of the life of Christ, but what he takes up is the death of John the Baptist. It brought a solemn reality to the warning that Christ had given them about the dangers that faced them from the wolves of this world. Indeed, from the chief wolf, Satan himself. If there was in any of these apostles this idea that this missionary endeavor, that the ministry was something that was a glamorous thing and there was a glamorous calling, the death of John the Baptist was a sobering reality check. John the Baptist, they got word he had been beheaded. They saw as never before that this business of following Christ in order to be fishers of men could cost them dearly. It could cost them their very lives. But there is more to learn from the event surrounding the death of the Baptist than about the malice that Satan has in his wicked heart for Christ and for the church. Here in this sad tale of John's martyrdom is a very, very instructive account, story about the human conscience. The human conscience. We all have one, a conscience, I mean. But what is it? Both the Greek word and the English word that translate it have the same meaning. With knowledge, conscience, with knowledge, the Greek word means the same thing. The idea in that word is that of a joint knowledge. The important thing to grasp whenever we are dealing with the human conscience is that we are dealing with a joint knowledge. It is man's knowledge of himself, his knowledge of his actions, along with his knowledge of God. That's conscience. By that I mean that our conscience is that inner voice that echoes the voice of God. It's the inner voice that echoes the voice of God. Our conscience says that something is morally right or morally wrong. It's our conscience that says this is good or this is evil. It's vital to know that our sense of good and evil is not something imposed on us by our parents or by society. There is no doubt that what we are taught or not taught in the home and by society has a bearing on our standards for judging what is right and what is wrong. Judging the morality or the immorality of men and their actions. But the ultimate source of this inner voice that tells us that something is right or wrong is this inherent knowledge we have of God's law. You've got it. You were born with it. The inherent knowledge of God's law. The Apostle Paul makes this point very clearly in Romans 2 when speaking to the Jews who were given the written oracles of God, the written law of God, he states that when the Gentiles, which have not the law, wasn't given to them, which have not the law, do by nature, that's their conscience, and yes, reason, do by nature the things contained in the law, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The work of the law written on their hearts. The Word of God is simply saying that man's conception of what is right and what is wrong arises from God's own law that he has engraved in the heart of everyone. Is the conscience an infallible judge of right and wrong? No. Sin ruined that. With the fall of man into sin, his knowledge, his understanding became darkened. It takes knowledge to judge, to discern, spiritual knowledge. And he died that day in the garden. He died spiritually. His understanding was darkened. And that has affected his ability to judge correctly what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, because the information is perverted, the process that one would go through to say, this is right, this is wrong, because of that's been corrupted and darkened by sin, he makes wrong decisions. He will actually end up saying that something is wrong when it's right and something is right when it's wrong. But while the fall darkened man's conscience, it did not destroy it completely. All of this bears directly on my message this morning, which I've entitled, Two Men, Two Consciences, Two Destinies. Two men, two consciences, two destinies. The story here is not so much about the death of John the Baptist as it is about the role that the consciences of John and Herod played in that death. The role that the consciences of John and Herod played in the execution of John the Baptist. I have two simple points. I want to look first at John's holy conscience and then look at Herod's guilty conscience. First off, let's look at John's holy conscience. In one very real sense, John was beheaded by Herod because he had a holy conscience. By holy conscience, I mean John had a conscience that had been brought from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. He did not have the kind of conscience that Paul described in Romans 2 that belongs to the pagan Gentiles who were without God, who were lost, who were spiritually dead, who were enemies of God. That's not the kind of conscience that John the Baptist had. John was a child of God, a believer. He was a man who lived his life under the control of God's Spirit and therefore of God's Word. Remember, it was prophesied of him, he would be full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We looked at that quite a number of months ago as we looked at this man, John the Baptist. So a man full of the Holy Ghost is full of the Word of God. His life is being controlled by the very Word that the Spirit of God gave us. Among those that were born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's what Christ said about. We'll come back to that. This was the man that God chose to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This was the man who called upon men to repent of their sins because the kingdom of God had come. Because the Messiah had come. And Mark says that even Herod knew that John the Baptist, verse 20, was a just and holy man. Whether or not Herod was a Sadducee, as some commentators think he was, is not really the point. He knew enough about John to know that he was a just and holy man. The fact of the matter is that a holy man has within his soul a holy conscience. A holy man has a holy conscience. The basic idea in the Bible in that term holy is something that it's separate. It's been set apart. It's not common. It's holy. John's conscience was quite different from the conscience of Herod because it was informed. His conscience was informed by the law of God. This was not limited to that law of God with which every man comes into this world written upon his heart. This was the law of God that informed John by the Holy Spirit as he read the law of God, as he read the Word of God. It was that which informed his conscience. You see, you make those decisions about what you do and don't do based upon your conscience. And you feel guilty about what you do or don't do based upon the information you have in your conscience. The commandments of God had no power to save John from his sin. No power to get him a place in heaven when he died. And certainly that same law of God to this day has no power to save anybody. Try to keep them and you'll find out at the end of the day you're lost and you'll go down to hell because the law can't save. But they certainly, the commandments of God, the law of God, the Word of God, they certainly graced and guarded and guided John's conscience, which directly affected how he lived his life. That's my point. The law of the Lord, the Word of God, is that which guides and graces and guards our conscience so that it affects how we live our lives. Why aren't we as Christians, if you are a Christian, why aren't we running with the ungodly? Why weren't we at the nightclub last night drinking ourselves drunk? Why aren't we living in adultery? Why? Because there is within us the Holy Spirit who informs our conscience through His Word that this is something that God hates. It doesn't please Him. And we want to please God, so our conscience says, no, you can't do that. Having a holy conscience means that you will seek to live a life that is in conformity to the Word of God. That is holiness. Living in conformity to God's law. It means that your conscience is going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the Word of God. We talk about that. People have a sensitive conscience. It means that whether you are reading the Word of God or whether you're hearing the Word of God preached, there is that which the Holy Ghost works in our conscience as we get that knowledge, and it convicts us. It deepens our desire to want to please the Lord and turn away from evil. Conscience. A holy conscience is sensitive to sin, which leads to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Okay? You became convicted of something, right? You transgressed. You broke the Lord's law. You broke His word. Conviction. Why? Conscience. The conscience says, that's wrong. You feel guilt. And rightfully so. Sorrow is produced in the heart. But it's not just a sorrow, oh, I've messed up, oh, I've blown it. It's a sorrow, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance where you break with the sin. It's conscience. Having a holy conscience meant that John would have been a man not only who was sensitive to sin, but he was a man who would have faced his sins. Your conscience compels you to face your sins, not to sweep them under the rug, not to give them some other name, not to excuse them, but to own them. Conscience says that's wrong, or that's right. This is what you should have done. This is what you did. We face them. And it would mean that John was a man not only who faced his sins, but he was a man who fought against his sins. He wasn't perfect. It's not going to happen this side of glory. No child of God is perfect this side of heaven. But there is, because of a holy conscience, an ongoing fight with sin. That's why you've got a battle going on with sin in your life. But John's conscience did not stop with himself, you see. He was sensitive to the sins of others. He didn't turn a blind eye to his own sins or to the sins of other people. That meant that John not only faced his own sins, but he faced other men with their sins as well. And it is his holy conscience here that has everything to do with his death at the hands of Herod. His conscience played a major role here in his own death. We're not told how it all came about, but we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, how that John was already in prison. He was already there, back in chapter 1. Why? Mark says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Note the word lawful. He was referencing the law of God. He was referring to the commandment, the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. Notice that the Holy Spirit did not call him his wife. It's your brother Philip's wife. He would not recognize that as a legitimate marriage. Wouldn't call him wife, your brother Philip's wife. It was his sister-in-law. And the sense of that Greek verb in verse 18, where it says, John had said unto Herod, the sense of the Greek verb, he kept saying to Herod. It wasn't a one-off. He didn't just say it once and drop it. He kept telling him over and over again, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. His conscience compelled him to face men with their sins. It was a holy conscience. John did not let it go. Moms and dads, listen to me. You do not let the sin go as you see it in your children. You face them with it again and again and again and again. You do not let it go until there's change. John was sent to call men to repentance. And Herod was not any exception just because he was a tetrarch, just because he was a king of sorts. He didn't get a pass. It was John's holy conscience, prompted by his love of, and yes, his jealousy for, and his obedience to the law of God that moved him to reprove Herod time and again for his adultery. John the Baptist was animated by the same spirit that was found in the Apostle Paul. Paul stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. That's the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, 70 of them. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He tells them that. Next chapter, chapter 23, Paul's before Felix. He says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And he goes on to write several other times to Timothy, to the churches, about a pure, pure conscience. Peter speaks several times of a good conscience toward God. Here's John the Baptist, here's Paul, here's Peter. They keep bringing this up, a good conscience, a pure conscience, a conscience void of offense. I can only conclude, brothers and sisters, that it must be for the Lord's people to strive to have a good, clean, clear conscience. A holy conscience. That's what I get from John. A holy conscience is something that grows. It matures. It gets stronger. As it matures, it grows, strengthens, there's a greater discernment of good and evil. Greater discernment of what's right and wrong. You find out that perhaps, just perhaps, something at one time that you had no problem with in your life doing, as the conscience develops and grows, as it gets more knowledge of God and His law, as it gets informed, then you find out, I'm now convicted about that. I can't do that any longer. I can't. I had no compunction, my wife will bear witness to this, I had no compunction about on the way home from the church in Newtown Square, it was about an hour ride for us. You know how that is when you get out of church, especially when you have preachers that preach an hour. And John Greer preached an hour every Sunday. We were starved. I had no compunction about stopping by the Arby's roast beef restaurant and having a lunch. Until one Lord's Day morning, Mr. Greer preached upon keeping the Sabbath day holy and buying and selling on the Lord's Day. And my conscience got informed. I didn't know anything about it. My convictions changed. I thought it was all right. I won't do that now. It's my conscience. Unless it's an act of necessity where I'm forced, I've got to do it, I won't do it. You might call it legalism, but I just say this is where I come to the Word of God, and it's what God's law says, and I want to please them. It's my conscience. That covers so many areas. That's just one little thing. But don't you see, that's part and parcel of our sanctification. We become holier. We become more sensitive to sin. We discern. You know, I was doing that, and I can't do that anymore because that's affecting me in a bad way. It's affecting my life. It's affecting my walk with God. And I must turn away from it. I must stop it. The holy conscience brings you there. You see, what I'm saying is, as we grow as Christians, as we mature, our conscience grows. It matures. It develops. And things we just brushed off, and even would, when other Christians would say something to us, that's that legalism again, it changes. Tenderness grows. Tenderness of conscience. Sensitivity. Repentance becomes more and more and more a part of everyday life because the conscience is developing. You're seeing more and more, learning more and more. I mean, let's face it, folks, growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ means a growth in holiness, and that's going to mean a growth in repentance. A holy conscience will give us, furthermore, courage and boldness to reprove sin. John is an example. John spoke very plainly to Herod. What you're doing is unlawful. You're living in adultery with Herodias. It's sin, Herod. It was very plain. The language wasn't all dressed up in fear that, ooh, I might offend him. This is the Roman Tetrarch. It didn't matter the consequences, I want you to see. John did not give the excuse that, it's not the best time to say this to him. He didn't give the excuse that, it would be unwise, imprudent, if I tell Herod, hey, listen, buddy, you're living in adultery. No excuse. He also didn't say, it's going to be a waste of time anyway, so what's the point? No excuses. Open sin is to be rebuked. To those practicing it, living in it, they need to be given a clear warning. This is what's needed, especially for the present hour. I find more and more, just take the sin of fornication. It's just accepted. It's accepted. Men and women living together outside of the bonds of marriage, it's accepted. And preachers aren't saying a word about it. They know they've got them in their congregations and saying nothing about it. It will no doubt be offensive. But is it not better to offend someone by telling them the truth about their sin than saying nothing and letting that sin ruin them? Isn't it better to do that? Mind you, it will take grace and it will take love and it will take wisdom to call out sin. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. But surely a holy conscience, a conscience that seeks to be void of the offense toward God and toward men, will guide our motives and our words. It would question our love for others, wouldn't it, if we just let it go? We know it's ruining them, and we're going to say nothing. A holy conscience grows through communion with God and His Word. Where do you think John the Baptist obtained such a holy, bold, unwavering conscience? He was a man who was much alone with God, the man of the wilderness. He was much alone with God. He read His Word continually. It was God's truth that informed his conscience, that told John what was right and what was wrong. He walked with God. That's how the conscience grows. That's how it develops and is strengthened. That's John's holy conscience. If you're a believer here this day, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. That's exactly the kind of conscience that you want to pray God give you. Now I turn to Herod's conscience. Herod's guilty conscience. What a contrast. The fame of Christ reaches the royal court. Some were saying that it was Elijah. Others were saying it was, actually it reads, the prophet, and that's a reference to the prophet mentioned by Moses who would come, which of course would be Messianic Christ, but beside the way. Others said it was as a prophet. In other words, someone like Isaiah has come, or Jeremiah has risen up. But as soon as Herod heard that there was someone doing mighty works, verse 16, here's his response. It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. You can't see this in the translation, but that word I is emphatic. It's John whom I beheaded. Those are the words of a guilty conscience. Anything but good, a conscience that was anything but pure, anything but void of offense toward God and men, that's Herod's conscience. Consider with me for a moment or two what went into the making of Herod's guilty conscience. In the first place, Herod had become a slave to the sin of lust. He had become a slave to the sin of lust. It was while visiting Rome one time, remember he's from Galilee, visiting Rome that Herod met Herodias, his brother, actually his half-brother, Philip's wife, and became infatuated with this woman, much like Samson became infatuated with Delilah. Although he was married, the daughter of a very important king, he didn't let his morals stand in the way. So he throws out his own wife. Just kicked her out, pack your bags, we're done. And he took Herodias as his new one. Just took her. Married her. She was already married. It's obvious that Herodias wielded great influence over Herod. She had her claws in him deep. Because as soon as she heard that John the Baptist had called out Herod for their sin of adultery, she pressured him successfully to have him put in prison. Notice verse 17. He's there for Herodias' sake. He did it for her. It appears that while John was in prison, that Herod brought him out of his dungeon on numerous occasions to converse with him. It was during this time that John kept rebuking Herod for his adultery. But he refused to give her up. He would not let go of this woman, nor let go of his wanton lust. He would not. He was a slave to his carnal lust, and he could not say no. Certainly it was this sin that gave rise to the whole event that led to John's execution in the first place. And it was this sin that John kept facing him with. Every time there was the opportunity, John looked him in the eyes and said, King Herod, you're living in adultery. It's unlawful. Every time. What was this cause for this guilty conscience? It was nothing but lust. And is it not true that it was this same lust inflamed by drunkenness at his self-proclaimed birthday party, which I won't even go into what kind of parties these were when all the men got together. His lust, his sexual lust, inflamed by drunkenness, where Herodias' daughter danced before him, that he promised her he would give her anything she wanted. I don't think you and I can begin to imagine the guilt that must plague the conscience of so many in our day, because we are living in a land that is drowning in sexual immorality. It's drowning. All you have to do is walk by the magazines as you check out at the grocery store. That's all you've got to do. Drowning in this master sin. It has such a powerful hold on the souls of men and women and young people that, like Herod, they will not give it up. I saw a blurb this past week, I forget the percentage now, but it's high, of 10-year-olds that are going online to look at pornography. 10-year-old boys. The result is that we're seeing what happens when an entire nation is plagued with a guilty conscience. A slave to lust. A nation plagued with a guilty conscience. Herod's guilty conscience, furthermore, caused him great fear. While John was still alive, you read this at the very opening words of verse 20, Herod feared him. He feared him. He knew that John was a just and holy man. He knew that what he was telling him was the truth. It was not lawful for him to have his brother's sister's wife. And he was afraid. It's obvious that even after John is lying dead in a tomb, without a head, I have to add, Herodias got the head. What she did with it, we have no idea, but in the tomb is his corpse. It's headless. Even after he's in that tomb, Herod is still afraid. The first thing he thinks about when he hears this rumors about there's a man out there doing mighty works, it's John. It's John. He's come back. He's going to face me again. That's a guilty conscience. Riddled with fear. He could never get out of his mind what he did to John. I imagine that as much as he tried to erase it from his memory, the picture of John's head being brought to him on a platter on his birthday party, he would have had a reminder of that every year of his birthday. There was John's head on a platter. He could not erase that. All of this plainly underscores the tremendous power of God's truth over human conscience. Even now he's afraid. John the Baptist was just A man of the wilderness, the mountains, dressed in camel's hair, a leather belt about him. He was just a lone preacher. And his only weapon was the Word of God. It was the law of God. It was truth. That's all he had. And that truth of God's Word terrified Herod's conscience. This is something that we all need to remember, especially when we feel as God's people that our work for Christ and our witness is really all in vain. Everybody, you see, has a conscience. That's why Felix trembled. And that's why Agrippa was almost persuaded when Paul preached to those men about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. They trembled. God has, you see, put a witness in the lost. He has his own witness there, is their conscience. Children may seem completely uninterested as you seek to teach them the Word of God at home or at church in Sunday school. People may seem to be inattentive at church when the Word of God is preached. The lost may seem to pay you no mind when you bring God's truth to them. But you see, there's far, I learned this from Herod, there's far more going on than you ever realize. There's a conscience there. And it was the truth about God's word that John the Baptist brought to Herod that stayed with him. He couldn't let it go. It might well be after you're long dead and gone that something you said will come back and God will use it. I learned that from Herod's fear. Herod tried to silence the voice of his guilty conscience to no avail. He hoped that by, look at verse 20 again, would you? Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. That's first off. That means he preserved him from Herodias' plan, efforts to slay him. He guarded him. He knew he was just and holy. He hoped that by observing, protecting him, and doing many things, it says, many good things, and by gladly listening to John, surely Herod's hope was that by doing all these things, it was somehow, he would make a kind of a compromise with his conscience. It would silence the guilt and shut the fear down. Look at the good I'm doing here. I'm protecting God's servant, and I'm kindly treating him. But it didn't work. Herod's efforts ended in complete failure in spite of all the good things he did. You see, the one thing he did not do was what John demanded, repent. And that was the only thing that was going to silence the guilty conscience. That is always the only thing that can silence a guilty conscience, and that is to repent of the sin that's causing the guilt in the first place. How many Herods there are in this world, they try to silence the voice of a guilty conscience. It's pointless because it can't happen. You see it in Herodias. She hated John the Baptist. He exposed her sin, and she also wanted to silence her conscience. But in this case, she thought she could do it by having him put to death, and she just stayed on his back continually. Would you get rid of him? It was all because this was the one making the accusation, you're an adulteress. I'll get rid of that. Kill him. Now, I want you to remember something, folks, in light of the persecution that's going to come upon the church. why the ungodly hate anyone who calls them out for their sinful lifestyle. What they want to do is silence them. It's what it's all about. Because there is a witness there that's saying, you are sinning. What you are doing is wrong. And there is a conscience within. God has written His law on their hearts. It's bearing witness there. You are wrong. And you know what they want to do, just like Herodias? Silence them. This, I'll call it what it is, bunkum. We just want you to be tolerant toward us. Just be tolerant. Oh, it's nothing about tolerance. It's very clear. Tolerance does not satisfy. It's not even an issue. Well, you know, we can agree to disagree. The point of Satan, keep in mind, this is Satan at work, his kingdom, it is always silence them. You ever thought about Satan's conscience? Satan's conscience? He was made perfect at the hand of God. Holy creature. He knew God. He loved God. His law. He fell. He knows what the law says. He wants to silence anyone and everyone that calls him out, that says this is sin. They don't want to hear it. We put them to death. That's what's going to happen. We'll throw them in jail. Whatever we can do. Because that is an accusation being brought against them. That's where we're living. Don't think for a moment they want compromise. The world does not want compromise. It wants to shut you up completely. Stop their ears. I don't want to hear it. And they will get angry. Just like Herodias got angry with John. They will try to silence, but it's not going to work. You could kill every preacher in the world, and God still has a witness. The word, the law of God written on the heart. Take it all away, and men are still going to feel the guilt of their conscience. Herod, and I'm done. And this is the tragic part of it all. Herod, picture him now. He's troubled. His conscience is bothering him. He ends up with a hardened conscience. The next time we hear about Herod is in Luke chapter 23. Christ has been arrested, brought to Pilate. Pilate didn't know what to do with him. He sends him to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod, we find out, I've been wanting to see Jesus. I want to do some miracle for me. Jesus doesn't say one word to him. You know what Herod did next? Put an elegant robe on him and with his soldiers. The Word of God says he set him as naught. And mocked him. The word set at naught means despised. And mocked him. Hardened conscience. Seared conscience. You see, that's what it leads to eventually. Can you imagine coming to a place in life where you can come to hear the Word of God and it's like water off a duck's back? One time it might have disturbed you. But because you continued and continued and continued to to try to stifle the voice of the conscience. The conscience became cauterized, seared, hardened. And now, no matter who it is talking to you, doesn't faze you. Doesn't faze you. Two men, two consciences, two destinies. Of those born of women, Christ said there was not one greater than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. He's in glory, enjoying the fellowship of the Lamb that he baptized one day. Herod, he's burning in hell, and that's where he'll be forever. What a contrast. Take the lessons to heart. Pray God to make your conscience grow and grow and grow. Grow in sensitivity. Mature, develop. Turn away from anything that would try to silence your conscience. That's the last thing you want. Turn away from it. Turn away from anyone who would try to silence your conscience. You want to be where that conscience is continually informed, instructed by the Word of God, that your conscience will be pricked. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' holy name, we pray that that very message we've seen in Thy Word today will linger on. We don't want, Lord, to dismiss it. Oh, our God, we pray, teach us again and again the value of a good conscience void of offense toward God and men. We pray, Father in heaven, that we will come back this evening because we want to have our conscience informed by the truth of Thy Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.